In our last service, we looked at human nature under different testings. First, as tried by innocence, his independence was seen, that is, sin as to the will. Second, as tried by conscience, his corruption was seen, that is, sin as to the heart. Third, as tried by law, his transgression was seen, that is, sin as to commandment. And fourth, as tried by Christ, his enmity was seen, that is, sin as to a person. You see the complete character of the poison. The flesh would kill God if it could. Mister, you have that nature in your bosom. It is a killer. In this service, we turn toward the description of the flesh. As recorded in the Bible, God tags it after he has permitted it to pass through innocence, conscience, law, and Calvary. Your New Testament conclusion is not a hurried one. It waits until the full evidence has been presented. The New Testament looks at a hard heart. Paul had a chance to look at himself. I know, he said, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Are we better than Paul? The Holy Spirit dwelt in the new nature in Paul, as he now dwells in today's believers. But he still wrestled with the flesh. Only a saved man can know there is nothing good whatever in the flesh. Many moral, unconverted men believe that there are numerous good traits. They meet in clubs and fraternities and study groups to exploit these traits. They believe that even the worst have their good points. These should be salvaged and commercialized. God's estimate, lady, is this: nothing good, not one unredeemed thing that can be used in his kingdom. Read it in Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now that is the official record, mister, regardless of the yellow pages of your phone book. People say to me, but Brother Ward, he reads the Bible. Unless that man has been born again, all his knowledge, whatever the source, is reckoned no good. Others say to me, but he goes to church with his Christian wife. They believe this sense of devotion marks something good. Read God's label. Hearing the dead march in Saul, played by a military band at a soldier's funeral, has often moved many to tears, and I do not wonder at the most stolid being moved in their feelings. But what does mere feeling or emotion amount to? Men feel that when they sit down in the electric chair, God says it doesn't count. Some think there is good buried in themselves, that they're not all bad, because their consciences get disturbed at certain excesses. They say, that is too much for even me. You've got to draw the line somewhere. They think at that moment they are on God's side. You might as well follow your stomach or your tonsils. God's word is the authority, not your conscience, mister. Your conscience is like a thermometer. It is a good instrument, but you cannot turn a cold day into a warm one because you have a thermometer. Because you have a faculty that tells you what is good and what is evil does not mean that you have the power to make yourself righteous. The New Testament preacher isn't too complimentary to the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest. They're not waiting to be exhibited sometime in the future. We know what they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That is enough to fill the police blotter. Look at that proud flesh. It is a fountain of filth. Peter tells us what feeds the flesh. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. The flesh feeds on buildup. It hates humility. That nature, lady, must have what it wills and desires, whatever the consequences. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It is an enemy. It can never be an ally. The flesh immediately finds ways to circumvent legislation. The carnal mind, your way of thinking, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You don't want to think God's thoughts. You feel it deprives you of thrill and right of adventure. To be carnally minded is death. You are on a collision course. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Your donations and your periodic respect cannot change that. God won't go your way, sir. And what is your option? The flesh is never sanctified or improved. It can only be condemned. So many of your programs are a waste of money. Believe it and junk them. Get to Jesus. You ask why? What can he do for me? Because he came to do for you what you can never do for yourself. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned. Sin in the flesh. He alone can strike at that old nature. It's too much for you. Though my sins were like scarlet, Calvary has cleansed them. I am forgiven. But the flesh never is. It is condemned. It is placed under sentence. God never improves it. God never forgives it. I can never come to terms with depravity. I can never package corruption with Christmas and Easter or Mother's Day wrappings. There is no option except birth. Ye must be born again. I must be the offspring of a new seed. I cannot improve the old. Christ on the cross not only had our iniquities laid upon him, but also condemned sin in the flesh. That is to say, not the guilt of sin, but sin in the nature. It can never produce favor. There is no appeal. My self-life is condemned. God will not accept it in any form or fashion. Every program to improve the flesh is antichrist. God says to reckon yourself dead toward that kind of thing. Don't play with it. Don't cultivate it. Only Christ can subdue self-will. Otherwise, my flesh isn't going to contradict itself. I must have new authority. I must have triumphed over the flesh. I must enthrone him. The victory is through Christ our Lord. The battle is the Lord's. He knows how to handle the conflict. My will has been given to him. My flesh is still flesh. And there is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. I operate in him and not in myself. In Christ I am risen. In Adam I am fallen. There is no third man. It must be one or the other. The New Testament is very plain on 2 points. First, the believer is not in the flesh. That is Paul's view. He says, when we were in the flesh, he had lived differently. Second, the flesh is still in the believer. Paul says, in me, the believer, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I live under new authority, but I face the same old enemy. I want to look at this. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, I have victory in the Spirit. Paul tells the Galatians, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He tells the Colossians, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I am in a new perspective. God sees me in Jesus, not in Adam. I am drawing life. I am sustained. I am accomplishing what I could not have accomplished. God sees what I am becoming in Christ. This was his attitude toward Israel. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. God sees me a winner, without spot or wrinkle. The possibilities are unlimited in Jesus, but there are none in the flesh. Galatians is a very important showcase in the New Testament. Paul uses Peter as an example. Should Peter refuse to take a meal with certain folk, if he could not mingle freely with Gentiles, cleansed by Calvary and placed in a position of righteousness that no legal observances could affect, then the whole gospel of the grace of God should have been undermined. Strict observance of ritual and clerical law could not substitute for Christ. Never Paul shows that both Peter and himself, Jews as they were, children of promise, and not sinners of the Gentiles, had to fall into the sinner's place and accept Christ, the gift of God, the flesh, no matter how discipline can never substitute for Jesus. God will not accept it, lady. The Adamic nature can never be repaired. It must be put to death. Peter preached this. He said, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jews, shall be saved even as they, sinners of the Gentiles." Paul says, in effect, if the law could justify them, they were wrong preaching Jesus. He preached Jesus because Christ did for him what his strict religion and his fanatical adherence to it had never been able to do. I'll tell you this, preacher. Jesus doesn't need a bundle of precepts to help him present the believer to God. Jesus was judged, condemned, and crucified by that same bundle of precepts, and I'm not going to trust them to make my case before God. Not at all. Grace and law cannot help each other in my salvation. It isn't my trying with God trying. It is God all the way. God doesn't need a part Savior to work with him. He is mighty to save. And in these messages, I am presenting the pulse of the gospel. Jesus alone is your sufficiency. Surrender to him. It is your eternal salvation. There's no greater joy than to meet our Lord at the long, long altar. This will be a great altar service. The Holy Spirit has united us, so join thousands as we find our places at his feet in the next 10 seconds.
There's room at the cross for you.
I like Thelma Raleigh's discovery at the long, long altar as it passed her way there at Nassau, the Bahamas, West Indies. Thelma knelt with us. And she says, "I was looking for a miracle, but not really this quick. I wanted to attend the wedding of my youngest brother. I neither had money for this or any way of obtaining it. But I said, 'Lord, please make a way for me at this long, long altar.' An evening or two later, my 15-year-old son brought me an envelope. $100 were inside, and I was overjoyed. I could hardly believe my eyes. I have learned that our God is a very present help. And so, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We love and serve thy Son, Jesus Christ. This long, long altar faces Calvary, the open tomb, Mount Olivet, and the throne where Jesus is interceding. We proclaim his victory. We believe that all power is given unto him, both in heaven and on earth. We ask for this authority to be exercised in the new birth to penitent sinners. Let it be thy word to unshackle them from chains of transgression. I pray for their release instantly. Challenge the lukewarm. There are the wealthy in our midst who treat thee with their money with less gratitude than the tip they leave at the restaurant. Father, forgive them and alarm them. Let the fire of thy presence take the cold out of the church, and as well as sin, out of the non-church-going lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen." Something happens when we pray. Jesus wants something special to happen to someone lingering at the altar, seeking special help. And there is someone ashamed and guilty of a faulty memory at this long, long altar with us. You make promises, and they are neglected. You set up appointments and fail to keep them. You have created so many unpleasant situations. Now that's all going to change right here and now at the long, long altar. You will have a new faculty. Your friends will be too astounded to believe it. It will become your convincing testimony. So rejoice in Jesus and use this change to his glory and the spread of his kingdom. Amen. Friends, you've been to the meeting. This isn't a program presentation meant to promote a religious corporation. It's a fellowship, the largest charismatic group of its kind on earth. Your contribution to it is important. We love the ministry and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who says to us that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord.